So the reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Just give you a minute to get to it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
I want you to imagine the scene. In Rome, maybe. In Rome, definitely. Nearly 2,000 years ago. Actually, it could be set in any modern-day Muslim country, Hindu country. It could be in modern-day Israel in parts. But for us, it's Rome, about AD 60, something like that, maybe a little bit later. Young Jewish believer, feeling pretty much alone, because after his conversion to Christianity, as is often the case today, he was declared dead by his family. Perhaps discouraged because he hasn't enough money to live on. Christians rarely get the decent jobs. Ridiculed by even the slaves shopping for their masters in the marketplace. And day after day, ground down and depression beginning to grip his soul. It's not hard to imagine, is it? Thinking about the good times, the family get-togethers. Perhaps he even sees them from a distance, hanging around in the various neighbourhoods. Maybe he remembers the Jewish festivals that still go on in the Jewish communities around him. Joyful times. Perhaps he even thinks of Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And despite what his church leaders have taught about Jesus replacing the temple, fulfilling the feasts and sacrifices, a few thousand miles away to the east, the temple carries on, still standing. The sacrifices, the priesthood continuing. The temple veil was torn in two, but almost certainly they replaced it, repaired it, or whatever, and carried on. Now, he won't say it out loud, but the question surely floats around his mind, was my old life that bad? After all, Jews, we worship Yahweh, don't we? And this hardship, this suffering, is it really worth it? What if he were to go back to his old life, to his old family, this Christianity, this following Christ? It's just too hard. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt similar emotions? Our circumstances are different. Sometimes it might seem easier, however, if you weren't a Christian. Ever thought that? Our writer today is writing to Christians for whom life was a struggle. Severe persecution tended to be local or regional at this point, so we might avoid the really bad stuff. Eventually it would become empire-wide. At the moment it's hard, but not as severe as it's going to get. But the temptation to fall away from God because life's too hard, go back to your old way of life, is a temptation that we might face, isn't it? Now, of course, it's a full book and it's a full chapter, and we're just going to have a brief look at it. But I've got 2 points. The first point is this, lessons from the track, verses 1-3. Now, of course, the thing to note, and I'm not the first person to note it, is that when you see the word therefore, what do you say in Scripture? You say, what's it there for? And the reason is obvious, because we've got this amazing chapter before that we haven't read, about this list of people who persevered amidst serious suffering, and they did it by faith, by believing and trusting in God. We read in that chapter in verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. And I love this verse, the world was not worthy of them. And we read on, we see in that chapter that they had their eyes on something better. For he has prepared a city for them. Verse 16, verse 40, God had planned something better for us. And here's the thing, they were homesick for heaven. So let's look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we need to take notes of what kept them going. What kept this great cloud of witnesses going through the hard times? And can it help us in the difficulties that we face in our day? And what we see is that their focus was beyond this life. It was fixed on eternity. Perhaps for you, eternity has little appeal. I suspect if that's the case, you probably haven't grasped what eternity is really going to be like. That's another subject. But these guys had tasted what the world had to offer, and they'd rejected it. Take Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to his reward. He had tasted the riches of Egypt, and he tasted vile. He spat them out. Perhaps they taste, but it's worth asking, what do the world and its delights taste like to you this morning? Perhaps they taste nice. You're really going to have to excuse me. I've got a tickly throat this morning. Perhaps they taste nice. Perhaps we like its comforts. We crave what it offers. If that's you, then I've got to ask you another question. Where's your gaze focused on this morning? Because I bet it's not on Christ. The more you focus on Christ, that is, the more you think like him, the more you strive to be like him, the more you seek to please him, the more you learn his ways, the better he will taste, and the more bitter the world will taste. Is that it for you? Eternity awaits, where more and more we will taste and see that the Lord is good, where more and more we will learn these eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's what kept these guys going. That's how this great cloud of witnesses persevered, and their example should help up. Now, three thoughts. Three thoughts. The first one is throw off everything that hinders. When I was a young teen, now don't laugh, all right? Don't laugh. I used to play rugby. Thank you for not laughing. Hard to believe, but I did. But I remember thinking in my last year at school that if I wanted to carry on playing rugby after leaving school, I would have to join the rugby club. Rugby is not a sin. Probably the way I played it was pretty poor. But the last game I ever played was a traditional fixture from the school against the rugby club across the road. And as was the custom, we got battered. But we were going to the clubhouse, My opposite number bought me a half pint of beer, which I didn't really drink. And I remember, I can vividly remember thinking that if I was to get involved, then that atmosphere and that culture of drinking wouldn't help me as a young believer. And I left the clubhouse and I never went back there. Now, I'll be honest with you, it wouldn't bother me that much today. When I first became a pastor, it was a consideration. I thought if I get involved, I could get to know guys and what have we. I was more mature. I wasn't a young teen back then. But at that time, it would hinder me, so I threw it off. Things that entangle us in our Christian lives aren't always sinful. Things that trip us up in one context might be perfectly legitimate in another. So I knew for me, rugby had to stop. Duncan Campbell, that great man used by God in the 1940s, Hebridean Revival. If you can get a book of that, read it. It's a wonderful story. He tells a story how he had to give up playing the bagpipes. Now, it's not my temptation. I'll be completely honest with you. I don't mind the odd bit of bagpipes, but maybe not on a Sunday morning. But what's distracting you from serving the Lord? What's distracting you from following Christ wholeheartedly? Is there something that is hindering you? It may not be bad, but you just know that it's a distraction in your lives. Throw it off. Get rid of it. Throw it off. And then the second thing ramps it up a little bit. The sin that so easily entangles. More serious, isn't it? This is not a neutral thing anymore. This isn't like playing rugby or bagpipes or whatever. Okay in one particular set of circumstances, not okay during another. This is rebellion, isn't it? This is rebellion against God. I can't think of any top athletes. I'm not particularly knowledgeable in that respect. But imagine one of them, Usain Bolt. Imagine running the 200 metres with a shoelace undone. Actually, the idea is more of a marathon. A shoelace distracting you. You might trip over, uncomfortable as your shoe slips. We're in a race. And sin will entangle you. It will trip you up. It will obstruct you. It disturbs me sometimes how easy it can be to ignore sin in our lives. We can go to church. We can listen to the preacher. We can even be the preacher. But there's a corner in our heart which we will not tackle. It's mine. We won't even say that because we just don't even acknowledge it. We need to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Perhaps you can imagine sitting on the sidelines watching a race and you just know he's going to trip up. So it is with sin. You just know you're going to trip up. It entangles. And then thirdly, run with perseverance. I remember the Olympics when they were in London in 2012. And for those few weeks, it was, if you remember, I think it was quite a nice summer. And for those few weeks, many seemed to want to get fit. And they were out jogging the streets. Young people were throwing javelins at each other. It was a rough estate. Housewives in back gardens with the discus and the hammer, all this sort of thing. And it was great. We loved it. We watched so much of it. Even I nearly went jogging. But it soon passed once autumn came. And if you want to be a serious athlete, if you want to be a marathon runner, it's during those cold winter months when you've got that hard slog ahead. Running a mile might seem difficult, but you've got to push yourself much further. And in all weathers, pushing through the pain barrier, enduring the agonies again and again, or so I'm told, no experience there. But you need to persevere. Need to stick at it. The word perseverance, there's two sort of meanings to it. Patient endurance, the slog. Energetic resistance. Carrying on, whatever, in the face of trials. You need these qualities as a marathon runner. And it's no surprise, you need them as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian life can be tough. It can be hard. You don't need me to tell you that, do you? Job 5 verse 7. Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards. We know that, don't we? To quote Jesus, John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Yeah, you're going to get it if you're following Christ. So we know it will be hard. We know there will be opposition. We know there will be trials, tribulation. As believers, we live in a troubled world. So we need to develop this patient endurance, this energetic resistance, perseverance, rather than the spiritual apathy, which is so often present in our lives. Steadfastness under pressure, endurance in the face of trials, stickability as we run this race that is marked out for us. Many start, like the Hebrews in Rome, excited to follow Christ, but many give up. So let's refer back to our original focus on eternity. I've already recommended one book. Well, I didn't recommend the title, but this is another one. A helpful book called Heaven by a guy called Randy Alcorn, American guy. If you wanted, you could pick holes in it. He freely admits to speculating where Scripture is silent, but he also holds to Scripture where necessary. And it's a great book. But whatever heaven will be like, it got me thinking about it. It stirred it in my heart. Some years back, we knew a woman who was dying of cancer. And she was reading a book about heaven. Her reasoning, I'm going there soon. That's true, isn't it? We shouldn't be worried about that as believers. What might you expect our writer to say to these discouraged, disillusioned believers in Rome? You know, come on, guys, eternity will be great. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. We're nearly there. Just hold on a bit. It's not bad. You know, that might be helpful. It's encouraging, isn't it? One day what seems so distant will be so real. But actually, his focus is a little bit different. He points them to Jesus. I'm reminded of Anita, whose dear husband had died of cancer. One day she popped into the church where I would usually do my sermon prep to get out from under Deb's feet, that sort of thing. And I would see all sorts of people would come through the doors. And I was chatting to her. We had a lovely chat. The funeral, very fresh, very recent. And I said to Anita, I said, won't it be great to see Trevor again in heaven? And that's so true, isn't it? Won't it be great to see loved ones who know the Lord, who have gone before, to see those perhaps we worked with in various churches or youth camps or maybe those we've even led to the Lord. To dip our feet in the river of life under the tree of life that flows from the throne. What a day that will be. But she shamed me with tears in her eyes. I'll never forget it. I'll try not to choke up. But she said, but we'll see Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's love him more. Let's serve him well. Let's make him our goal. Do you know, over the years, probably like many of you, I've attended a fair few school sports days. And I think all my kids did this at some point. They're running. Oh, actually, our kids were pretty energetic. They did quite well. But they'd be running, perhaps in the lead. And then near the end, they would look to the left. And usually come second or lose, something like that, to see what the others were doing. Can you imagine our Olympic runner? Well, maybe the marathon's not so bad, but in the 100 metres, you don't look to the left to see how everybody's doing. Your eyes on the finish line. You'd be distracted. Can you imagine a marathon runner popping into Greg's? Nice pasty, please. No, they're focused. And our focus should be on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is our example, the one who was tempted in every way, just like you, but didn't sin, the one who endured the cross that was yours, the one who drank the bitter cup, he could have come down. He could have resisted. They resisted being put on that cross, but he didn't. He persevered. He endured the cross for us. Where better to go as an example of perseverance? To consider him, to think about him, to imitate him, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. You feeling weary this morning? Losing heart this morning? You're amongst friends. You can admit it. We've all been there. Just don't like to admit it, do we? My friends, you've lost sight of Jesus. He will help us finish the race. We need to focus on him. So that's our first lesson. And there was a longer first point. We'll go a little bit quicker for the second one. Lessons from the home, verses 4 to 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, many did, actually, but for obvious reasons, they weren't reading this letter. They'd died. We read of them in chapter 11. Isaiah is strongly suspected to be the one sawn in two. Did you read that in chapter 11, verse 37? Tradition says that King Manasseh's men chased the old man. He hid in the hollow of a tree. They tied ropes around the tree and work it out. The world was truly not worthy of them. But you guys have not had to shed your blood, he says. As bad as it is, guys, it could be worse. Didn't God say something similar to Jeremiah? Maybe you remember in chapter 12, verse 5, Jeremiah's a little complaint to God. He says, if you race with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets of the Jordan? It's going to get worse, Jeremiah. Does us good, doesn't it, to remember the martyr's sacrifices? You've even got your own martyr in Rochford, haven't you? John Simpson from Colchester. And the hallowed ground of that square around the corner. Now, of course, the writer and the first readers of this letter wouldn't have known. But in a few years' time, maybe some of the first readers who read in this letter would be those who were covered in pitch and set ablaze, lighting up Nero's garden parties. Could well have been. But nevertheless, that's in the future. Nevertheless, they're facing difficulties, real hardships. And his method is an interesting one. He doesn't pat them on the head. He doesn't say, they're there. He rebukes them. Verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Rebukes aren't popular nowadays, are they? Listening, counselling is. And of course they all have their place, not knocking that at all. But here he rebukes. You've forgotten what the Bible says. You've forgotten that word of encouragement. Why do we do that? God has given his word to help us, to encourage us, to build us up, and we forget. Three more thoughts here from the home. Three more thoughts. The first one is, don't make light. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. We disciplined our children, as I'm sure you did, not perfectly by any means, and no doubt made many mistakes. It's interesting talking to them now about our mistakes, which they are so willing to tell us. But I'm convinced it worked. I'm convinced discipline is right and proper. But occasionally, during a battle of wills, there would be real defiance. I sometimes wonder if we're a bit like that with God's discipline. Didn't hurt. I'm not going to stop. We make light, don't we? Why do we do that? We're stupid? Yep, probably. So God says, okay, here's a bit more discipline. Or worse, sometimes God says, okay, get on with it. I often wonder about David's experience. Do you remember? After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then got her husband Uriah killed. And we read it was about a year before Nathan the prophet challenged him. What was that year like? He probably covered it up pretty well. I imagine only Joab had an inkling. In fact, I think Joab was probably knew full well what had happened. He's trying to live normally. but living in utter defiance against the living God, ignoring that conviction, pushing that conscience down. He wrote about it. Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Didn't hurt. Then why does it make me so miserable? We defy God, don't we, when we treat his discipline lightly, and we make ourselves miserable in the process. Don't do it. Secondly, don't lose heart. Again, does that sound familiar? I've done it again. I must be the worst Christian at that church. I'm not as good as those people. I'm hopeless. I'll never get the victory over this sin. And we get disillusioned, which often means that we fall into the trap again. Listen, whatever your sin, God isn't disillusioned with you because he never had any illusions about you in the first place. Do you know that? We're not belittling sin to say that, but it's not a surprise to God when you let him down. When you sin and God moves against you, well, this is our third point. This is our third point. And maybe the most important point. Don't forget God's love. Don't forget God's love. It's a sign when God disciplines you, it's a sign that you're a child of God. It's proof that you are one of his. It's a loving parent who disciplines his child. I had an auntie who was a midwife and in a midwife uniform. One day when a child ran out in front of her, she got out and she smacked the child. You could get away with it in those days. Don't you ever do that again, the parents looking on. I think that's the exception, really. But it's a loving parent that disciplines the child. And we're told to endure that discipline, endure that hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his loved ones. For what son is not disciplined by his father? The proof of that father's love, of our father's love, is that he disciplines us. A callous father, we've seen it, haven't we? Lets the children run riot. A loving father takes the painful route. It'd be easy to ignore of disciplining the child because he wants the child to grow up into a well-balanced person. How much more does God our Father want to conform us into the image of his son? He does. He wants to make us more like Jesus. What hardships have you gone through? What hardships are you going through? What awaits you down the road? We don't know, do we? In my experience, the rod of God's discipline has changed me, I hope permanently, but I suspect I might have to be reminded of those lessons again and again. And I see that despite my complaining, my grumbling, my doubts as to whether or not God knows what he's doing, I soon realise he does. What's that verse? Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained in it. We're called, we're disciplined to share in his holiness. A harvest of righteousness and peace awaits us. All these things can be ours when we submit to that rod of correction from our loving God to make us more like Jesus. One verse just to leave you with. Romans 8:29. It puts it to be conformed into the image of his son. So, let's get training. Lifting weights maybe. I want to hear knee joints creak as we train ourselves to be godly. Let's pray. Our loving Father, Lord, looking back over our lives as we see the troubles that we've faced, the difficulties that we've had. And yes, Lord, maybe it won't be until glory that we really see what your plan and purpose was. But we know for each person in this room, you want to make us more like Jesus. Help us, Lord. You know our rebellious hearts. You know our stubbornness, our stiff-necked, Lord. We pray that you would make us more like Jesus. Amen. Amen. Our gracious God, the name high over all, Lord, we pray you would help us to run well. Help us to persevere. Help us to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may glorify and live worthy lives, we pray. And now may the God of peace himself make you holy through and through. May your whole being, spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will accomplish it. Amen.